Our scripture reading is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes.
Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to lay our praises before you. As much as we feel that they are beneath what we owe, what we wish we would give, what you deserve, you are the incomprehensibly Great One. You are transcending every expression that we give, every theological book we read. And yet you are the God who is imminent right here, penetrating every place in creation at every moment at once. You are the Ancient of Days, but you're not old, not decrepit, not aging at all. You are above the impact of time, and you are the all-present one, and yet you never travel. We come to you because you sent your Son with the words of life that we spoke of this morning. We come to you because you have called our names, the lame and the sick, the leprous, the stained and the dirty, the weak, the heavy laden. It's us. So we came, and you gave us life. God, we come this morning to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, the first day, the opening of a week, such a significant event in redemption that the believers shifted the day of worship. This, our Sabbath, this, the Lord's Day, the beginning of an everlasting rest. We come to you today, as if it were what the old writers called it, the market day of the soul, to really come and look at what lines the tables at this market and to see that every aspect has been perfectly designed for what we need right now, here, with our homes, our marriages, our children, our friendships, our schools and workplaces. So we come to you, infinitely glorious and shockingly good God, and we ask that you would stoop down and teach and take us by the hand and guide and deliver us from every distraction, the cares of life that are good things but have no place in our soul, in our mind right now when we're focusing on you. And then there are the other things, Father. The sorrows and the temptations, the bitterness and the enticement of the world's false smile. We ask that you would give us all we need so that our mouths would speak your praise when we close this book and our lips would sing of the perfect path laid for a very imperfect people. In the Savior, in the Word, help us, God. And we pray that you would not just do that here, but we think about down the street or across the world where men and women and young people will gather, and your name will be the focus and your word will be the content. And they're just as needy as we are. And so we ask that you would hear their prayers because of the work of your Son. God, we pray that you would show yourself to your people across this tiny globe today, and then show the world who you are as you are reflected through your people during the week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are returning to our conclusion for the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like over the last couple months, I have been gone so much that it's, it might be a bit confusing to you where we're at. And over the last couple weeks, I have often been asked this question. Have we finished the Sermon on the Mount? Did you finish the Sermon on the Mount? So people on vacation, me out, kind of not so clear. That's a good question. That's an easy question to answer. But I have a better question for us this morning, and that is, has the Sermon on the Mount finished with us as a church? Has it finished with you as an individual? I know when we think of obeying God's law or following Christ's pattern, you know, we think of it in its perfection and we say, well, you know, but we can't be perfect. And so we then kind of translate that into God doesn't expect us to obey. And so when we finish with a section of Scripture like the Sermon on the Mount that is so very practical, when it commands us to do specific things, we may leave them undone, thinking that what God wanted from us was an appreciation of the text. So, you know, we really do honestly appreciate it. But because we cannot do it perfectly, that God does not expect us to do it at all. I'm not scolding you. I'm just figuring that you hear the same lies that I hear. All of us know that the Scripture warns us not to be really good hearers, but really poor doers. Remember what James wrote? In James chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves, doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual and effective doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." We also remember Christ's final warning of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Two houses representing lives. They look identical. Two storms, or one storm hits both houses. Two very different outcomes. One house is completely destroyed, and there is only destruction and shocking loss of everything. The other house goes through the storm, but the people there are secure, and there's no loss. The only difference between the two houses or the two lives was one was built on hearing Christ, and the other was built on doing what Christ said. So I know we know those things. Here's my question. And we've tried to answer this. Last Wednesday evening, we kind of started it. How do we move from the classroom of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where the king himself came to instruct us? How do you move from the classroom of the Bible to everyday choices that we make, the everyday living of the Christian life? Or you could say this. Is there a doorway from a sermon into life that could help us? Is there a doorway from a quiet time where you're reading the Bible on your own and daily life choices that can help us. How do you go from closing the Bible to living? How do you walk away from Bible study in a way that pleases the Lord? And while there may be many helpful answers to that, I find Psalm 119 to be particularly helpful. We talked about this Wednesday evening, and we hit the first half of the conclusion of the psalm. So if you have your Bibles, jump back to Psalm 119 and look at the very end of the psalm. And at the end of the psalm, these eight verses, you know that the psalm is, though it's very long, it's laid out in eight verse segments. Verse 169 to the end is, in a sense, it's the conclusion of the most significant portion of Scripture that explains how a believer responds to God with the Bible in front of them. So I think that this, because it sums up the responses of all 176 verses, so to speak, I think it's a very helpful doorway, and it's a doorway that fits any biblical passage, not just Sermon on the Mount, not just laws, but any passage we're studying or reading, it fits any of those. You close your Bible, you walk through this doorway into life, and it also fits any circumstance in life. I just can't think of anything that a believer faces that this, in a sense, doesn't encapsulate, all right? It's like an umbrella term, or, you know, it's like the doorway that we walk through. So, last Wednesday, we looked at the first four, and we looked at them in pairs because it's easy to group them that way, kind of easier to carry them. Verse 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." And so, without recapping all of Wednesday, how do you close your Bible and walk away from it, whether it's a sermon or a quiet time or a small group study? You close your Bible, and the heart immediately cries out to the Lord, "God, I'm going to have to be praying a lot. I'm going to have to be knocking and seeking and finding if I'm going to live out the things that I just read. And so I need to know from you that you will let my requests actually appear before you, that they'll get there." 176 verses, 172 of them are direct prayers. So it shouldn't surprise us that the psalmist says, as he walks away from this wonderful description of the believer and the Bible, "As I walk through this doorway, the first thing I want to say to my king is, you will let my prayers reach you," right? I mean, you will hear them. They will reach the throne. "You will hear my supplications." And two particular things he mentioned was, "I will need guidance and I will need deliverance," especially when we read, you know, portions of Scripture that contain the commands of God. How easy it is for the new covenant believer to be confused by the various responses today to the law and to think, "Well, God, how am I supposed to view this? Guide me. Deliver me." But then he also says those wonderful things in the next two verses, 171 and 172. "Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me." So when he does answer our prayers, "Do teach me, do protect me," then we say, and all week long, you shut your Bible and you walk away from it saying to God, "I will praise the God who didn't just give me a perfect book, a perfect path, but who himself has committed himself to be my teacher." And then finally, "I will sing or speak." A Hebrew word can be either way, you know, the intensive idea is singing. "I will joyfully speak," or "I will sing," and not just mumble. "I will sing about your commands and your word and your principles all week long to the people that are around me." Well, now we take the next two verses, 173 and 174, and we'll only be able to hit those this morning, and we'll leave the last two for next Sunday. And the psalmist goes on to say this, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." So again, very simple. How do you walk away from reading, studying, or hearing the Bible? The doorway from the Bible to life could be said to include this statement. God, let your hand be ready to help me. I have chosen these precepts that I just studied, and I long for your salvation. Your law is my delight. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. But there is an obvious fact that I think we can't skip over, and it might not be so obvious to us as we're running through these. But do you remember, if you were here Wednesday night, that I mentioned that seven of the these last eight verses, they start with the little word "let," or they include a request. The last verse doesn't start with "let" in the New American Standard, but it does have a request: "Seek your servant." So, seven of the eight are direct requests. One of the eight, which we'll look at today, is a statement of yearning and desire. When we close our Bible and head through the doorway into living it out, when we leave this room and go to the lunchroom, when we leave this room and put our hand on the handle of our car door, one of the things I think that we cannot forget is that these last eight verses do demonstrate that it is essential that you begin by consulting with or having a conversation with God and not anyone else, not first. It is easy to read the passages of the Bible, like the Sermon on the Mount, and as you're closing the Bible and walking away, saying to God, "Teach me, guide me, hear my prayers, help me, deliver me." And you begin to talk to a friend as we go into the lunchroom. Maybe you talk about the passage. "I haven't thought about it that way, you know? And I was wondering, like, how, you know, there's some things I need to do." And Charles Bridges, in his little commentary, which is just so golden on these passages, says that at this moment, when we are forming our purposes for obedience, "I need to do this. I need to apply this. The Lord has made it pretty clear, this area and this area." While we form those purposes, he said, if we consult with flesh and blood, if we consult with the world, "World, what do you think about this?" If we consult with our friend next to us, how often our good intentions are derailed. And Bridges gives a bunch of kind of helpful statements. This is what he means. He says, we start to ask ourselves questions like this. And so this is the consulting with the world, so to speak. What will my family think if I go home and do what the Bible just said to do? What will my coworkers think if I make these changes in my life? What will church friends say when they heard the same sermon but didn't make the same changes that I'm making? Will they say I'm taking things too far? If I do what God just said, what I just read in my quiet time, won't it cost too much? Will I not lose friendships and influence? Will I lose security or comfort or my right to live the way I want to live? Or what about this thought? Maybe I'm being too hasty. Wouldn't it be better to put off obedience to what I just read to some later time? Am I being unreasonable? Am I misinterpreting a passage? Surely, while God requires us to be willing to do these things, maybe that's all he requires. Maybe he doesn't actually require me to do them. And so Bridges just goes on and on. The hundreds of voices you can consult with, but the end product is the same. Whatever the Lord showed you in Scripture, and you knew that it needed to be applied, as you got up and walked away from the Bible, you consulted other voices, and you never actually did it. And how many of us could say that that is so often our pattern? I go from my heart being stirred and the path being clear to somehow it's derailed again. And I just kind of distractedly walk along with good intentions. So before we go any further, when we close a Bible and walk away from it into daily life, consult with the King first. Settle the issues. Do not consult with anyone else. Well, let's look at these two verses. And the first of the two this morning is the cry for help. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. What a sweet picture here for the believer. We read the Sermon on the Mount. We see the path in front of us. We hear the voice of our King. We are in agreement with him that he has a right to talk to us this way, a right to rule over every area, the depths of my motivation, you know, the heights of my choices, every spot in life. And then we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, God, I just don't know. And we look at our environment, our family, our workplace, and we say, God, I want to, but I'm feeling like I have fallen down so many times that it's kind of scary to even think that it might be different this time. I could leave church differently this time. I could walk away from my quiet time differently this time. I could be a doer of the word. And so I find this to be such a precious prayer. Lord, let your hand be ready to help me. Your hand, the hand of God. Does God have a hand? We remember our catechism questions. Does God have a body like us? No, God is spirit. So why does it talk about a hand? Because the hand is the metaphor or the picture, obviously, for God at work. You know, we think of the eyes of God, the ears of God, the face of God, the back of God. They all carry ideas. The hand of God, not God's strength, infinite, almighty, in theory, but in activity. God, will you let the infinite might that belongs only to the uncreated deity, will you let that help me? But I mean in a very practical way. Let your hand help me. The same hand that helped Adam, the same hand that helped Abraham, or whether we think of Noah, you know, or King David, or the prophets, or the apostles, or the countless unnamed believers who have walked through the same kind of world that we walk through. Let your hand be ready to help me. Ready. That word may be my favorite word in the whole verse. Think of a parent. As a parent, we might, we might say to our kids, "Hey, if you need to do this, you know," and the kid's like, "Oh, I can't," you know, and you say, "Wait, if you need help, call. I'll come help. But you do your best." And so, you know, they trudge off to do this chore, which they swear they can't do. And then, you know, if they cry out, we kind of reluctantly go to him because we think, you can do it. I wouldn't have given you the job if you couldn't have done it. So we go expecting an excuse. That's one way a parent's hand can be available to help. But that's very different. Then imagine, you know, parents and grandparents when the child or grandchild is about to take his or her first steps. And you're there, right? And are your hands in your pockets? I mean, it's the same thing throughout human history. Here we are, one parent sets Junior down, and he's wobbly, and the other parent's about 4 foot across the room says, "Come on, you can do it," and both parents' hands are right there along the whole trip. Sometimes we say to our friends when we're doing something, you know, like you're moving from one house to the next, and so people want to pitch in and help, and you say, "No, look, I think I got it. But if I need help, I'll call you." How very different when we look at the scriptures and we close this book and what we have seen of our duties are so clear, and what we've seen about ourselves is clear, and what we see about our environment is clear, how every step forward in the Christian life is disputed by the enemy. that we don't ever actually move forward in obedience without an enemy just shocking us with the violence of the pushback. Sometimes it comes from religious circles, sometimes from our own doubting heart. But every inch of ground is disputed on the journey, and you can become weary and you can despair. And so what a wonderful prayer. God, like a parent with the toddler, let your hand be ready. We lay aside our false impression of how strong we are. I think this goes wonderfully with the Richard Sibbes chapter that we're looking at tonight, particularly chapter 15. I read that this week and thought it was written just for me. He talks about our weakness. He talks about our shame. He talks about how it drives us to a redeemer in a real way, not as an excuse for obedience, but in a way that makes obedience possible. You may come to him in every time of need. You remember Hebrews 4? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy, so cleansing for sin, and grace, strength for obedience, in a time of need. Can there ever be a time in any Christian's life on this path of obedience where you shut your Bible and you walk away from your Bible and it is not a time of need? Whether you're doing really well and maybe you don't feel it so much, or whether you're afraid to even open the Bible because you think that God has nothing more to say to a stumbling believer like you. Every moment in the Christian life, every walking away from a Bible is a time of need. We have doubts that are ready in our hearts to betray us and to steal our courage. We have the half-lies of the world, the accusations against our God, the enticing options. We have the old habits that seem to entangle our feet. But there is no reason to fear, because we can say the very same thing that the psalmist said. Let your hand be ready to help me. Now, that brings us to the second half of that verse. Notice, before we move forward, there is more to it. For, he says, I have chosen your precepts. Let me ask you, is this a bribe? Is the believer saying, God, let your hand be ready to help me? God, wait. Before you say no, here's my bribe. Here's my payment. Here's the way I've earned it. I chose your precepts. We'll talk about this at the end of our time together, about the issue of legalism and trying to bribe God. But I think Psalm 119 is just one of the most perfectly balanced passages on dependence upon God while determination to obey God. And we've talked about this before, but the rapid interchange of verses. And like this verse where both are given in the same verse. You just have 176, one after the next, you know, where God, I need you. God, I have chosen to obey you. God, I need you. God, I will walk your path. Over and over. So the whole kind of false idea that you have to pick one or the other, either we are completely dependent upon Christ and I can't obey, or we are to be completely obedient and I can't wait around for Jesus' help. So that false division is laid aside. What do we see here? I think what we see is we could say the integrity in a life that can ask this thing from God with confidence. Our access to God is through the finished work of Christ. But there is an aspect where what comes out of my mouth comes out with my conscience clear and my heart confident. Not just because of the death of Christ, but because what I'm saying with my lips is matched with my life. So think of it this way, a prayer of the mouth and a prayer of the life. How is your prayer life? The mouth says, oh God, let your hand be ready to help me. But does the life request something else? God, just give me a few moments here. I'll get back later. God, I don't really need that much help. God, I'm not actually intending to do what I just read this morning in my quiet time. There needs to be an integrity. There needs to be an interconnectedness. God, help me. God, I have chosen your word. We come to him, and it's just, in a sense, we say this: you saved me. You brought me near. You gave me a heart that wants to obey you. You've made your yoke light. You've made your commands not to be a burden. You've laid the perfect path of happiness in front of me. God, will you stretch out a hand and be ready to help me each step of the way? I choose, again, as I walk away from this Bible study, I choose your precepts. Another similar verse, I long for your salvation, the psalmist writes, and your law is my delight. That's our next verse. I long for your salvation, and your law is my delight. So verse 173, I think, really states it. Verse 174 kind of restates it in a stronger way. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Again, this is the one that doesn't have the straight request. But it's like the believer, after making the request, let your hand be ready. It's like the believer turning to the Father and saying, Father, and you open your heart to him as you close your Bible and say to him, I long for all that's involved in this salvation, and I delight in a path of obedience. Salvation. It is a word that we use all the time in church. It's used so much in a religious culture like ours that it may no longer mean anything for you, and it may not be the thing that you long for. While you appreciate it, the hungering, the thirsting, the aching, the desperate desire is not there. It's just kind of on the back burner. Christian, have you become indifferent or cool in your desire for God to give you all that's involved in the word salvation? Has your life shifted in a way that you can look back and say, I remember days when I could say, God, I long for your salvation, but now I can't honestly say that's the thing I long for. Again, Charles Bridges helps us. He reminds us in his chapter on this about salvation. He says, just gives a few categories rapidly. He says, think of the fullness of it. Think of the foundation of it. Think of the unchangeableness of it. So I want to take those three words and we can slow down and think of it. Think of the fullness of salvation. If you're a believer and Christ is the King and you read his word and you close the book and you walk through the doorway into everyday life and you cannot say, God, let your hand be ready to help me. God, I long for your salvation. Then it is not because God has altered. It is not because of what's contained in the word salvation has altered. It is because your perception of it has altered. You've lost sight of things that once were clear to you. And now because they're blurry, even though you are a child of God, it no longer holds the attraction. Charles Bridges goes through all this stuff, and then he says at the end, such a wonderful question. Is not this salvation, he says, a proper object for our longing? Well, yes. The fullness of it. We close a Bible, we walk out of the building, and we say to God, I really long for the fullness of what's contained in the whole picture of salvation. Can I give you a few? I read the Sermon on the Mount, and then I go to God and I say, I long for your salvation. Well, which aspect? What if God were to question us? What exactly do you mean? I mean, are you in earnest about this? Yes, I know what I mean. You said in the Old Testament that when Christ comes, and in the New Covenant, there would be, by striking down the shepherd, Christ, the cross, you would create a fountain for the unclean. Not clean, unclean. I read the Sermon on the Mount, I look at my soul, and I say, God, I long for a fountain to be opened again for my unclean soul. You see the connection. You read the word, You see the need. You long for the salvation. Another. God says through Paul's first letter that we have in the New Testament, chronologically, God says to the Thessalonians, Paul says that God will sanctify us wholly, completely, and the God that started this great work, he will complete it. When you read a passage of Scripture, do you not want to turn and say to God, God, I long for that aspect. I long for your salvation. What exactly? I long to see you work in me so that the transformation is complete. How about another one? God, you sent your Spirit, and in the Gospel of John, didn't Christ tell us that he is a similar comforter, and he has come like Christ was with us, and he will teach us all these things? So we read the Bible. There's some confusion on how I'm going to live this out. And I turn to my God and I say, God, before I talk to any commentary, before I talk to any Christian or preacher or parent or friend, let me say to you, I long for all that is included in my salvation. What exactly? I long for the teaching of your Spirit. Or Jude, God, I read this passage, I close the Bible, I walk out the back of the church, and I'm longing for your salvation. What aspect of it? That you would keep us from stumbling and present us perfect in your sight with great joy. Or maybe we expand our eyes beyond us to the world. God, we read these passages, we look at our world raging against you, and I'm longing for salvation. I don't mean just personal salvation, but, you know, the completion of a worldwide conquest, of a restoration, of a removal of sin, stain, and ruin. God, didn't Malachi say that in the coming of your Son, you wouldn't just deal with your people, your temple, so that their lives would be purified, but that your name would be great among the nations? Do you see how, with any passage in Scripture, whether it's prophecy or law or poetry, you can read it and you can say to God as you walk through the doorway of Psalm 119, I long for the fullness of your salvation. What is the foundation of our salvation? It's not me or you. It's not our performance. Samuel Rutherford said that your heart, your feelings toward Christ are not the compass that Christ sails the ship by. So Bridges said, stop and look at the foundation of this salvation. It is the triune work of God. It is a completed work. It is based in the eternal plans and the pleasure and the sovereign determination of our God. It is based in the actual accomplishment of the God-man. It is based in the constant application of that through God the Spirit. So even when it looks like God himself seems to be frowning on you, you look at the covenant of grace and you say, this is the face of my Father. Christian, even if he disciplines me, it is a father's loving face. And I will not believe my feelings and my moods above his covenant. Think of the foundation, the unchangeableness, the immutability. God says to you, I am your salvation. And we respond to him like Samuel did when he was a little boy and God called his name, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Is there any reason for your delight and longing for God's salvation to have lessened? I remember reading a number of letters from Newton to a Christian who asked about the different stages in the Christian life. So they kind of divide it into three. The beginning, you know, and then that long middle section, and then the very end. And the person said, isn't the beginning of the Christian life the best part? Because, you know, it's when you very first see all these things and the heart is just carried away effortlessly, it feels. And we're grateful and gripped by the covenant of grace and we're just delighted. And Newton said, the early stages of the Christian life certainly are sweet, but they are not the best stages. And he went on to explain why the long process of living out and growing as a Christian is better than just the beginning, and why that toward the end of the Christian life on earth, I'm not talking about heaven, why even that is better than the second and the first stage. Yes, he said, you know, our emotions, our youthful enthusiasm, it does balance itself out, but the depth of delight in the Savior can grow and grow. And even though on the surface we may not seem as exuberant as we did when we were in college or a baby Christian, the longing for salvation is greater at the end than the beginning. And Christ is more beautiful at the end than when we first met him. Well, two wonderful verses that form the door jamb, right, of closing this book and going away from our quiet time, closing this book and walking out of this room. God, let your hand be ready to help me. I've chosen your precepts. Lord, I long for your salvation. Your law is my delight. Let me ask just a couple of concluding questions. Is this legalism? I told you we would hit this question. Is it legalism? God, help me because I choose to obey. God, I long for your salvation, and your law is my delight. And so are we offering to God this payment? I'll be really, really good if you help me. And that is not what's being said. And yet, without that wonderful, organic, living connection between free forgiveness, adoption into the family of God, a new heart, and a life that wants to follow our elder brother, a life that wants to obey. When that living connection that is in every single Christian doesn't exist, when it's not in your life, and you're ready to say, help God, but not able to say, I choose your law, then all your religious feelings may be nothing more than self-deception. You are deluded by sentimental ideas of Jesus that aren't connected with obedience. It's not a bribe. It's a living connection. Everyone that loves him because they realize that he loved them first. 1 John. But the Gospel of John, Christ says, and if you love me, you'll keep my word. Or the one that keeps my word is the one that loves me. There is such a sweet, unbreakable link there. The new heart in the new birth, the new mind, the freed will does choose obedience. Not perfectly, but really. And we are not happy to say to God, help me out here, God. But let me be really honest, I don't really intend to apply this stuff. If you think of the law, think of the Sermon on the Mount, if you think of that, you know, as this very long description of how you're failing. I mean, it may be a description of how you're failing, but if you think of it as just this angry, condemning law from Christ, and even as a Christian, it's just hopeless, then you've totally misunderstood the relationship between the law and grace because of being in Christ. Let me give you two illustrations. One is an Old Testament one. In Exodus 24, after Moses gets all, he gets the initial covenant, God explains it to Moses. Then Moses, it says, he goes down from the mountain, and it says, Moses came and recounted to the people, to the hundreds of thousands of Jews, all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, all of his commands. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now we know that they failed. So if the account ends there, it's hopeless. That's not the end. After Moses calls the assembly of all the Israelites, speaks and tells them all that God said, about this is how we're going to live with our God that's rescued us. Then the Bible goes on to say that Moses writes it down in a book. And then he calls them together and offers a sacrifice to God. And he has two bowls. And with one bowl, he fills the bowl with half the blood of the animal sacrifice and the other with the other half. And he pours out the blood on the altar. It's a picture that, you know, through the death of the coming Messiah, then this sacrificial altar will be effective. But with the other blood, what does he do with it? He starts, I suppose, you know, dipping the hyssop into the blood, the reeds. He starts flinging it on the crowd, on the book. What a wonderful picture. Christian, Moses doesn't bring you a law that is constantly expecting you to pay it better. Christ brings you the law that has been satisfied in him, and now it has become a friend and not a banker that you owe, but a friend that comes alongside you and shows you the path of happiness. And when you sin, and we will sin, and now it matters to you that you sin, and you fear that a holy God would be sick of a person like you, you look at the book and the book is covered in blood. And you look at yourself and you're covered in blood. And where did it all come from? Do not approach any of God's book without the cross and the splattering of the blood of the finished work of Christ being constantly in mind. We're not talking about legalism when we say, God, help me, I have chosen your commands. We are coming to our Savior and saying, because of what you've done, I love your law, but I will need your help. And it is covered in the death of Christ. Second example is John Bradford, early English martyr, 1500s. He's in a prison cell with some of the other early English martyrs. Bradford's not as well known. And they were allowed to have a New Testament in Greek in their cells and in the Tower of London, which is not a tower, actually, but a giant prison complex that looks like a castle to us. So he and Ridley and Cooper and the others, they're together there, and they open the New Testament, and they discuss, you know, the truth as they've rejected Roman Catholicism. Bradford ends up being executed for being a Protestant. He becomes a martyr. And someone got his little Bible from the jail cell, and they opened up the little Greek New Testament, and they saw that he wrote in the interior flap, this is Sermo Crucis. That is in Latin, this is the word of the cross. And he went on to give a lot more, but every time you read the command of Scripture, think of Bradford's little saying, this is Sermo Crucis. Yes, there's a command here. There's a promise here. There's a warning here. There's an explanation here. There's a prayer here. Yes, what is it? It is the word of the cross. Every verse in the Scripture I come to with the cross as the backdrop. And then I can say, God, I delight in obedience. Another point, none of this in Psalm 119 seems necessary for religion, okay? Oh God, I shut my Bible and I immediately turn to God, and as my family start to say, What are you doing today? Or what, you know, you walk into the lunchroom and people say, how was your week? You just can't talk to anybody because you're so desperate. And you say, oh God, let your hand be ready to help me. We just don't do that when religion is all we're interested in. It doesn't take the hand of deity to be religious, for you to be religious. You don't need help. Hindus are religious, Muslims are religious, Jews were religious, and evangelicals are religious, and it doesn't require God. But when the believer looks at a passage, closes the Bible, and because of the work of God in your heart, it is your delight to do what he says, then we feel this is actually not optional. God, make your hand to be like the hand of the parent, stretched out, ready to guide, to protect. By the way, I think that Psalm 119, though it is the believer's response to God because of the Word of God, I believe it has so many passages that apply to an unbeliever in their desire to cry out to God. I want to cry out to God, you say. I want to say to him the things that need to be said. I'm just not sure how to fashion my words. I mean, I don't think that there's some little magical sinner's prayer, so what do I do? Well, because in Christianity, the way in is the way up, you know, we say. So daily looking at the Word, believing what he says, turning myself to him, depending on him, surrendering to him, hoping only in him, and responding to him. I mean, that's the way the Christian life started. We heard the gospel, and for the first time it made sense. We saw the truth of ourselves, and in spite of all the objections that were in front of our, you know, our minds, we ran to Christ and said, "Let your hand be ready to help me. I long for this salvation. I want to delight in your word. I choose what you say. Trust you, believe you, throw myself upon you." There are so many passages in Psalm 119 that if you read them with the cross of Christ in front of you, then I think that they are wonderful prayers for any of us to pray. As we cry out to God, and we don't settle for any religion that isn't the religion of Christ. I delight to do what my King says. It is the happiest path. Well, may God help us. At the end of Hebrews, there's a doxology that's pretty long for doxologies, but it stresses both those sides, God giving, us responding. So I think it's a good one to end with. Hebrews 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen."